I invite you to open up your Trinity Psalter hymnals with me to page 903. Page 903, as we continue working our way through the Canons of Dort in light of our sermon series celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, we move from the first main point of doctrine, the first head of doctrine, unconditional election. God chooses to save us not based on any condition, but based on His perfect will. And we move from that unconditional election to the L, the second main point, the L in Tulip, limited atonement. And that limited title works great if Tulip is your acronym, but really what we're talking about is a definite and particular atonement, that Christ died for those He came to save. And so we'll be looking at the first four articles in this head of doctrine, the second main point of doctrine this evening. Page 903, Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as He has revealed Himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against His infinite majesty be punished both with temporal and eternal punishments, of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in His boundless mercy, has given us as a guarantee His only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that He might give satisfaction for us. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. This death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. And now I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our passage this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 11 through 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up Your Word together, it's our prayer that You will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of our God remains forever. People of God, when Adam sinned, he sinned willfully, with his eyes wide open. Adam watched Eve take the fruit. He saw that nothing immediately happened to her. So when he took the fruit from her, he sinned willfully against God, probably assuming that there would be no consequences. This rebellion turned absolutely everything upside down. Eve followed the snake. Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God, and we all fell into sin. The relationship between God and man was broken, severed because of sin. Sin separates us from God. And this rebellion, this fall into sin, is the reality that we currently live in. The entire human race lives in this brokenness, this fall into sin. And the question is, how are things going to be made right again? How is this separation from God because of sin going to be reconciled? How is reconciliation between us and God accomplished? And we find the answer by looking to the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Because God is just, and we are sinners, there is a need for his justice to be satisfied in order for this reconciliation to take place. And his justice is satisfied in Christ. In his commentary on the Canons of Dort, Reverend Danny Hyde remarks, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." When we deal with the question of the death of Jesus Christ, this is so important. The main thing is, what did Jesus do, and for whom did he do it? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus accomplish, and who did he accomplish it for? As we think about reconciliation tonight, as we think about satisfaction, we are focusing on what Jesus did and who he did it for. And that's what the second point in the Canons of Dort is answering, the second head of doctrine, that atonement that has been accomplished. This second point of doctrine was, back then and still is today, the most controversial and difficult doctrinal point of the Canons of Dort. Basically, limited atonement or particular atonement, definite atonement, explains that Christ's death in our place atoned for our sins, for the sins of the elect. And this evening, as we explore that and look at 2 Corinthians 5, we'll be looking at the necessity or that need for satisfaction. The necessity of satisfaction. Secondly, the nature of satisfaction. What is this satisfaction? And third, the value of satisfaction. And so first, the necessity of satisfaction. God is a God of infinite mercy. But he's also a God of infinite justice. God is not only supremely merciful, he's also supremely just. And his mercy and his justice are limitless. And so often, we hear one side of that reality emphasized at the expense of the other, don't we? We so often hear God is love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and so do we. Love wins. But this is only part of the picture. It's only one side of the picture. Exodus 34, the Lord is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So there you have God's love, his mercy, his steadfast love, his forever faithful love on the one hand, but he is also the one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you have God who is a God of love, a God of mercy, but you also have a God who is a God of justice. And it's not that God is more of one of his attributes at the expense of the others. He is both merciful and he just. And because he is just, each and every one of our sins must be punished. God's justice demands that. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty must be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. It's Article 1. God's mercy, God's love can't brush under the rug his justice or cover up his justice. The wages of sin is death, and that justice must be held. But as Romans 6 goes on, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There you have that expression of mercy. So how do sinners, under the just judgment of God because of their sin, experience his mercy? How do we, knowing that our sin needs to be punished because of God's justice, experience his mercy? We can't escape this punishment unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. Unless God's justice is satisfied. What is the satisfaction? Satisfaction is making amends for satisfying God's justice. And what this accomplishes is it upholds both God's justice and his mercy. His justice is satisfied. It's taken care of. The only way we can escape God's infinite just punishment is by satisfying his justice. And when his justice is satisfied, then there is room for his mercy to be poured out onto us. And this is the issue in point two, the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort. It's not just this generic, undefined atonement, but it's an atonement that satisfies God's justice. His justice, his wrath that is being poured out on specific sins committed by specific people against our sins. Jesus' death actually saved the elect. He didn't just make salvation an option that you can choose, but he actually died in your place for your sins, satisfying the justice of God against those sins. Christ died specifically to save those whom God chose to love and save before he even created the world. And the need for this satisfaction, the necessity of this satisfaction to satisfy God's justice, his wrath against sin, is stated multiple ways in our passage this evening. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 18. where Paul says that it was God who through Christ reconciled himself to us. And this reconciliation, now we're throwing another big word into the mix. Reconciliation is bringing two sides that are at war with each other together in peace. And so you have sin that separates us from God, severs us from God. God's justice against sin keeps us from coming together. But in Christ, this reconciliation is accomplished. We are brought together with God in peace. I mean, verse 19 points out that we have trespasses against us. We've gone beyond God's boundary. He clearly states his law this far and no further, and we have transgressed, trespassed, stepped over. And on God's side of this situation, because of our trespasses, because we have violated his law, he needs to punish sin. His justice demands that sins committed against an eternal God, a holy God, be punished eternally. Infinite. Another way that the necessity of satisfying the justice of God is seen in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin. So here you have Christ becoming sin, taking on our sin onto himself. He's the one who knew no sin. But he took that sin onto himself to pay the price to satisfy God's justice so that we might become his righteousness, the righteousness of God. So there we see the necessity, how this satisfying God's justice is necessary, is needed. And secondly, we look at the nature of this satisfaction. What's happening with this satisfaction? How can God, who is just, how can an infinitely just God be reconciled, be brought to a point of being at peace with us who deserve an infinite punishment because of our sin? Especially since God is just. This is why our article, Ganem's Dort, says we can't do this work. We can't accomplish this on our own. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, what hope is there for us? And it's found in the nature of what this satisfaction is. First, what is this satisfaction, this reconciliation that's being accomplished? Well, first, it's God who's accomplishing it. He's the one who starts and finishes this reconciliation. Who is the one who's doing this work of reconciliation? In our passage this evening, it is completely centered on God. He is the cause of every mention of reconciliation in these verses. This is something that God is accomplishing. Verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. That is, not merely Paul's love for Christ, but Christ's own love for us, for sinners. The love of Christ. Verse 18, Paul says that all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So here's Paul, a minister of this reconciliation, and he's just the messenger of the reconciliation that God is accomplishing. Verse 20 says that it was God who is making his appeal through us. There you have the good news of what God is accomplishing. Here you have the gospel message. The reconciliation that God is accomplishing. When you look at Article 2, we have one of the most concise, one of the shortest, briefest explanations of the gospel in a nutshell, probably in all of our confessions. What does Article 2 say as it proclaims the gospel in a very succinct way? I think it's just one sentence. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in his boundless mercy, has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that he might give satisfaction for us. And that article is pretty much just paraphrasing verse 21 in our passage. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so it's God who is accomplishing it. That if you want to talk about the nature of this satisfaction, what is this satisfaction? Well, one, God is accomplishing it. The other part of this is that it is God who has given us his one and only Son to take our place, to face his justice and his wrath against our sin. And now we're talking about a vicarious substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ. God is just. He is infinitely just. And he has to punish with an infinite punishment each and every one of our sins. And the only one who can take our place to withstand that infinite punishment for our sins against an infinite God is God himself. The only way he can stand in our place and pay the price for sins that humans have committed is by being human. We cannot escape, because we cannot make this satisfaction to this kind of justice. Therefore, Christ stands in our place. And he takes upon himself the infinite justice and wrath of God against our sin. Verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ, that one has died for all. Verse 15, and he died for all, and for their sake died and was raised. So you see that God has given us his one and only Son to bring about this reconciliation, to satisfy his justice, to take our place. But it doesn't end there. Because not only does Christ take our place and our sin is placed on him, the third aspect of this satisfaction is that his righteousness is given to us. Here you have the great exchange. Verse 21, it's the most beautiful gospel proclamation in Scripture. For our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. So our sins are placed on Jesus Christ, who is completely perfect. So that in him, us in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's perfect righteousness is now given to us. When God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. When God looked at Christ, he saw our sin and poured out his wrath and his justice upon his one and only Son. Paul says that God himself has provided for you a sacrifice in your place. Jesus carrying your sin, facing the infinite justice and the wrath of God against your sin. But not only that, his perfection, his perfect righteousness, he who knew no sin, is now given to you, so that when God looks at us, what he sees is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And that's why Article 2 says that Jesus, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place. People of God, that's what we're remembering in moments of weakness, in moments of doubt or temptation. In those moments, remember that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember that your sin and your guilt has been dealt with. God's wrath has been satisfied. As the hymn goes, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who brought an end to all my sin. Now, why is all of this so important? Paul is explaining in our passage that God himself has provided for you the sacrifice, giving his one and only Son to die in your place, so that there would be this great exchange, so that God's justice would be completely satisfied and he could pour out onto you his mercy. Why is this so important? It's important because at this time when the canons of Dort were written, and even to this day, the Remonstrants, the Arminians, said that Christ, He died for our sake and for our benefit, but not specifically in our place. He didn't necessarily die for your specific sins. He wasn't satisfying God's justice against your sins, but rather just dying for sins in general in order to throw out the opportunity, the option of salvation for whoever might take hold of it themselves. And the problem with that is that it undermines, it takes the glory away from Christ's substitution. That He died in your place for your sins. They're saying that, well, He just died in general, not for anyone in particular. That's not substitutionary atonement. It also takes away the comfort and the assurance of our salvation. We have the necessity, the need for this satisfaction to satisfy God's wrath. We also have what this satisfaction is, how it's God who's accomplished it, given His one and only Son to take our place, and our sin is on Him, His righteousness is given to us. And third and finally, we have the value of this satisfaction. When John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In that profound statement, not only do we have one of the most beautiful gospel declarations in Scripture, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but we also have a proclamation of the infinite value of Jesus' satisfaction, of Christ's satisfaction. The value or the worth of Christ taking away the sin of the world. And when John says sin instead of sins, plural, he's speaking about the collective sin and the guilt of the world, of humanity that stands in opposition to its Creator, beginning all the way back with Adam and that first sin. And because he's speaking of the collective state of sin, it helps us understand that he's speaking of the infinite value of what Christ has accomplished in satisfying God's justice, the justice of God towards that sinful state. That's why Article 3, the death of God's Son, is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Infinite worth, infinite value. More than sufficient, the whole world. Let those words resonate in your ears, especially when you begin to doubt or wonder, can Christ and all that He's accomplished in satisfying God's wrath against sin really be for me? Can His satisfaction reach all the way down, all the way over here to me? It is more than sufficient. It's more than enough. Thomas Aquinas said that the death of Christ is sufficient to redeem and save all, as well as if there were infinite worlds. And as we think about this, John 3:16 is one of the most popular verses that is brought into this conversation. "For God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son." But notice the reason that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, and in order that the world might be saved through Him. And here, as we know, when John is talking about world, is referring to the world that has turned away from God. God so loved the world despite its hatred of Him. John 3:16 is a text that points out that God's love is so immense that any sinner who believes will be saved. In other words, it expresses the sufficiency of Christ. We've looked at 1 John chapter 2 not that long ago. A passage that talks about Christ as the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. And there he's simply saying that Christ is the atoning sacrifice that the gospel now makes available for the sins of everyone in the world. And it shouldn't surprise us when John mentions the whole world, because he's constantly emphasizing Christ's ministry to the world at large. The elect throughout the world, so to speak. Those he saved through his death. Those he came and was dying for, substituting for, appeasing God's wrath for. And you have that same theme continuing in our passage this evening. Verses 14 and 15. The one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He didn't just come, he didn't just die to make the option of salvation a possibility if anyone decided to choose it. Rather, he died for those he came to save, for those the Father entrusted to him. He's paying the price for each and every one of your sins as he pays for them on the cross and gives you his righteousness. He took their place so that they could live. All the elect, saved, who live for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's who Paul is talking about. And that's what made Jesus' satisfaction of infinite value. That he offered himself, and he himself is of infinite value. The one through whom all things were made. The one full of glory and grace and truth, the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The death, this death derives its infinite value and dignity, Article 4 tells us, because the person who suffered it is not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God. And there you have the value of Christ's satisfaction, rooted in the fact not only that he is fully God, but also because he's one of us, human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what we need to keep in mind is that God didn't hold anything back when it comes to satisfying his justice against God. Jesus Christ bore the full wrath of God. It wasn't partial, it was entire. There was nothing more that the Son had to suffer. And there still is nothing more that he had to suffer. It's of infinite value. Reverend Danny Hyde explains it by using the illustration of a firefighter. He says that if a firefighter has to enter a burning building, he has to experience, he experiences the full danger and heat of that fire, whether he rescues 1 or 100 people. And in a similar way, Jesus suffered all there is to suffer on the cross when he came to rescue us. There was no limit to that suffering. If he came to save one person or every person on a million worlds, what he suffered was sufficient. And as we conclude this evening, what does this truth, this doctrine mean for you? I don't know where you are in your relationship with Christ. But this means that there is no special kind of sinner that is somehow outside of the sufficiency of Christ's suffering. What have you done? It doesn't matter. Not that your sin is insignificant, but it doesn't matter in light of the infinite value of Christ's satisfaction. Jesus suffered the infinite wrath of God. No particular individual sin can exclude you, and the call is repent and believe. For the child of God. This means that Jesus' sufficient suffering of the infinite justice and wrath of God continues to flow out to us. All that he has accomplished, all that God has done is continually poured out to us. It is the overflowing living stream to our souls that we can never get enough of Christ. We can never outlive his sacrifice. We can never outrun this sacrifice. We can never out-sin his infinite sacrifice. Christian, take assurance in that. Be encouraged and comforted by that. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening, Lord, thanking and praising you for the righteousness that is ours in Christ alone. Lord, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this reality of our sins being fully paid and your justice satisfied. And not only that, but now having the righteousness of Christ, your righteousness, the righteousness of God. And our response, Lord, is to thank you and to praise you with all that we are. Lord, help us to live each and every day in light of this glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.